Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer tonight? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful for every opportunity we have to consider a portion of your mind, to think as you think, and to be better people thereby. We know that the more we focus on you and not on ourselves, that we see the ideal, we see what is the true character that we should aspire to. We're thankful for the example of Christ, how he lived out in human form, the very embodiment of your character, of your thought, of your speech and actions, and that we can powerfully look to him to duplicate those in our own life. And we know we have not done a very good job of following in the footsteps of Jesus, and pray that through our study and our encouragement of one another, our worship together, that we will be strengthened and better able to do that more than we have in the past, that we'll all grow and have better understanding and greater courage and resolve to do that which we know we should do. We know, Father, there is much going on in this world that is beyond our ability to recognize, to know, but you know all things, and all things reside in your hands and under your control, and for that we're thankful, and we can only cry out and pray, Father, that you do what is best in this world, that you will be glorified, that your will be done, and the gospel may run forth throughout this world, that those that are searching for truth will find it. And so it is, we pray all of this through Jesus, for whom we are most thankful. And amen. All right, so here in chapter 4, we're going to talk about the temptation as well as a few other things. The temptation story really ends in verse 11, and that leaves us several more verses of the chapter, but this is the part that's a little bit more challenging, cartoonish here at the beginning, putting up a silly devil graphic there or something. So what about the temptations? Well, first I would simply observe they're real temptations. There are some people who would say Jesus could not be tempted. God cannot be tempted. And Jesus is God, therefore Jesus cannot be tempted. And that sounds like a pretty good logical, syllogism. The problem is, Jesus is a special case, and no matter how you cut it, what you think you know about God and what you think you know about people does not go together. But the Bible affirms over and over again that it does in Jesus. And the odd thing about that, people have debated this for 2,000 years, but Scripture never makes an attempt to reconcile that, to explain it to us. It affirms that he is God fully and completely, the very embodiment of whatever God is, that's Jesus. But also that he was fully and completely human being in every way, like we are. He was not a sinner, however, but that's not an essential part of humanity. Because when God made humans in the beginning, in Adam and Eve, they were not created sinners. So that's not an essential part. In fact, we could argue that Jesus is the only fully human person who's ever lived. We've all lived subhuman lives. More like animals. So I think these are real temptations, and he is tempted just like anybody else. That's what the Hebrew writer affirms. And if this is just some kind of pious fiction or pretend, hey, Jesus, go down and pretend to be a human and pretend to go through the things humans go through, pretend to get sick, pretend to, suffer. Well, if he really didn't do those things, then the whole argument of the Hebrew writer that he knows what it's like to be a human being, and therefore he's able to help us be human beings. We have an advantage that he did not. We have someone who can help us, and he had to go it alone, and no one blazed the trail for him to show him how a human being could live this sinless life. And then we've mentioned this before when we talked about the theme of the Son, Jesus being God's Son. It really runs all through these four chapters, and so here in the temptation story, it's pretty obvious because Satan says, if you are the Son of God, and this is one of those cases where people, dependent upon their English translation, reason, well, Satan was saying something like, I don't really believe you're the Son of God. I'm trying to put doubt in your mind, and, if you are, prove it to me, that kind of thing. And certainly the English word if is capable of that kind of interpretation. Fortunately for us, the Greeks had four different kinds of ifs. You know, just some languages are like that. And this is the if that means, for sake of argument, I'll concede this point. And so you could translate it in some context as since. Since you're God's son? That doesn't necessarily mean they believe it's true, but we'll concede that. We're not going to argue that. You're God's son. Well, why in the world are you going hungry? I mean, it'd be like, hey, you're the richest man in the world. Why are you driving that car? You know, why are you wearing those clothes? You know, that's the idea. It's just not what you do when you're the richest person in the world. So why suffer? Why go hungry? You know, change these stones to bread, that kind of thing. And so that's the nature of the two ifs that Satan uses here on Jesus. Now, how did Jesus do this? And again, we've talked about this a little bit in passing as we introduced this. Not because he's deity. He didn't come and live as a human being by being God. And so he wasn't really being a human being. He's just being God and again, pretending. And if, in fact, he's not a human being, living as a human being, he's disqualified from being our high priest and all the other things the Hebrew writer argues about his humanity about. So ultimately, it's because of his trust. You know, like in chapter 2 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 8, I will put my trust in him. Now, the original Hebrew idiom is, I will wait upon the Lord. And that's a pretty good figure for what it means to trust somebody. You know, you're not feeling like you got to rush in and grab both, you know, horns of the bull. You got to make it happen yourself. I can wait and trust the Lord's going to do something about this. And this is a passage the Hebrew writer quotes and applies to Jesus. He lives his life by trust. And that's, again, the human condition. We walk by trust and not by sight. So if Jesus is going to be a human being, he's going to live by that trust. And I've used the same illustration before here recently. Jesus rode a tricycle too. You know, if you think in terms of Jesus telling us to follow him, and we all got little tricycles and pedaling as hard as we can to keep up with him, and he's roaring off in the distance on a, you know, Harley Davidson, that's just not fair. You know, how am I supposed to, you know, if I had a motorcycle, I could do it too. Well, probably not. I'd crash, you know, a quarter mile down the road. But the affirmation of Scripture is Jesus rode the same tricycle we're asked to ride. He lived by trust, just as we are asked to live by trust. And so that's the secret to his life. The Hebrew writer goes on to give us a lot of insight about that, like in chapter 5 and the Jesus' suffering that he went through and offered up loud crying and tears to the one able to deliver him from death. Well, here is an example. These aren't the only temptations Jesus went through, but it's a representative sampling of the kind of temptation Jesus went through, and even maybe some special targeted temptation. You know, we don't know exactly what form Satan came to him as. Was it a snake, you know, like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, or just some other form? Did he look like, you know, the red creature with the pointy tail and the pitchfork? I doubt that. This is intended to illustrate something for us. And one of the keys to understanding what's going on here, Jesus quotes Scripture each time in response to the temptation that Satan presents. And, you know, that's probably a good moral lesson to learn there. If you really want to deal with temptation, know the Scriptures. You know, that's one benefit to learning the Scriptures. You know, you can Google stuff and find stuff, but that's probably not the ideal time to be Googling for a passage of Scripture when you're facing temptation. Oh, what should I do in this situation? What does the Bible say? You know, I mean, Google's great for searching things, but it'd be much better to have more instant recall yourself in your heart. But all of the statements of Jesus come from the same section of Deuteronomy. And, of course, Moses didn't put the chapter divisions here, so the fact that a couple of them come from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8, oh, those different chapters, you know, well, that's kind of artificial. And of course, that whole section from chapter 5 through 11, which includes, among other things, the greatest command of all, you know, even to this day, the Jews call this passage the Shema, because the very first word of the statement is the Hebrew imperative, hear. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And so that really kind of characterizes what the whole section is about. And it's not so much a bunch of laws that are given, although the Ten Commandments are listed in chapter 5, but it's really more a pep talk or a plea by Moses for the people to be faithful to the commandments of God. Be obedient. They're for your good. And not only should you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, when we get to chapter 11, you should serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You can't separate love for God and serving God from one another. And so what we'll see by the use of these passages from Deuteronomy, because let's face it, if you wanted a passage to talk about how there's more important things in life than bread, or you shouldn't test God, or you shouldn't worship anyone but God, there are a gajillion passages in the Old Testament you could cite. And so for Jesus to pick these from the same area of Scripture means something. And I think the intention is to draw an intentional parallel or contrast between Jesus and the nation of Israel. So it's really rooted here in the passage from chapter 8. Now, the part that Jesus quotes is there in verse 3, but look at the broader context. And, of course, Jesus and Satan would have understood what Deuteronomy 8 was getting at, and any of the readers of Matthew originally would. So you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness. Does that ring a bell? Wilderness, Jesus in the wilderness, just like Israel was in the wilderness. 40 years and 40 days, that he might humble you, testing you, right? To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I mean, what Moses comes out and says is God took you into the wilderness to test you. That was God's doing. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just the, you know, time and chance happened to people. Take you to the wilderness, and I'm going to test you. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, like Jesus is here, right? And fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every thing or word. The Hebrew word can mean either one. That proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. And thus you're to know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So God is your father, takes you out in the wilderness to train you, discipline you, to test you. And of course, when you consider Israel, you know, if you were going to give them a grade, what grade would you give them? Yeah. Hebrew writer gives them a big F, you know. With whom was God angry? Ones that heard the teaching of Moses and saw the signs and wonders and the parting of the Red Sea and still found a way to mess it up, right? And I can't point the finger too, you know, thoroughly at them because, you know, I even have less excuse. You know, I have more of a 20/20 hindsight of what God is up to and still find a way to mess it up. So it didn't do very well. And so the question is, how will Jesus do compared to how Israel has done? And so you can make a kind of a chart here. Of course, in Exodus chapter 4, Israel's called God's son. This is the first occurrence of this image for the nation of Israel. And it's used in the context of, you know, before Moses ever sets foot back in Egypt, God tells him, I am going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son because he has mistreated my firstborn son, Israel. And so, you know, you have to get rid of this notion that God said, okay, what can we do to make Pharaoh give in? Let's change the Nile water to blood. Oh, man, that didn't work. Okay, well, what are we going to do next? Frogs. You know, maybe it's frogs. And finally, you know, God hits on the 10th one, and Pharaoh's finally had enough, and he cracked. That's not what's happening. God intended and knew all along that this was going to be the climactic chastisement of Pharaoh precisely because Israel is his son, right? And that ties in with that passage we saw used back in chapter 2 and verse 15 when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus back out of Egypt where they had fled to escape the wrath of Herod. This is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And it's pretty obvious in that context that the son is Israel, in particular the northern kingdom of Israel. That's who Hosea was preaching to. What connection does that have to do with Jesus? You know, and this whole premise is rooted in the promise to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who's the seed of Abraham? Well, all these Israelites are descended from Abraham, but so is Jesus. So that which could be said of the broader seed of Abraham could even more so be said of Jesus, because when it came to being the seed of Abraham, Israel didn't do a very good job of filling that role, because the seed of Abraham, according to Isaiah, were supposed to be the servants of the Lord. But there was no one more blind or deaf than God's servant, Israel. And so the whole point Isaiah makes is, I got to raise up a new servant who's going to fix Israel and also bring the Gentiles in to become part of this Israel. And that's what points us to Jesus. So he's the seed of Abraham that will really bring the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that blessing is salvation. And so that's what's being illustrated here at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where Israel has failed to be the people of God, the children of Abraham, the servant of the Lord. Jesus is perfectly the servant of the Lord and the seed of Abraham. Israel's taken out into the wilderness intentionally, purposefully. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Again, you cannot escape the intentionality of God's purpose here in this process. You have the 40 years and the 40 days. The wilderness is a place of testing. You even have this testing in the wilderness after they've passed through the, you know, baptism of the Red Sea, so to speak. That's the imagery, you know, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Exodus generation had been baptized into Moses because they passed under the cloud. So that's water, and through the sea that was on both sides of them. And we likewise have been baptized into Christ, is his point. Here, Christ himself has just been baptized by John, and this event takes place immediately after that. Preparation for conquest, which in the case of Israel was, you know, a physical one. But the real contest here is a spiritual one. And then we have these kind of three types of temptations. The being hungry and complaining about not having any food to eat. And Jesus is hungry and tempted in that way. At Massah, again, this is a place of testing. And that's why they call it that. The temptation that Satan presents to Jesus is, you know, challenge God, test God, put him to the test. And then last of all, something like the golden calf, which Israel is guilty of idolatry. And you shouldn't worship, you know, anyone but the Lord. And so it's a test of loyalty there. And so he's taken out into the wilderness. And so I don't know what your picture of a wilderness is, kind of like the Sahara Desert maybe. But of course, desert just means deserted. People don't live there. And so the wilderness of Judea is much more hilly and again, still pretty bleak and not much out there. So somewhere out there, presumably far from any other prying eyes or anything, Satan is going to tempt, you know, Jesus here. Now we're going to look at each of these temptations here in a moment, but I'm going to pause and see if, anything I've said up to this point's prompted any questions or comments or clarification. Give you a chance here. So I can only assume I'm the perfect teacher. I've explained everything just exactly the way it ought to be. All right, first temptation. The temptation to cheat when it comes to enduring suffering. You know, take a shortcut. You know, students are never challenged to take any shortcuts, are they? And of course, had Jesus done this, he would have completely compromised his mission, his ability to serve as high priest, to be an example that we could look to and imitate. Now, this raises an interesting question. How much does Satan know about what Jesus has come to do? You know, that's where I go back with, you know, if you're the Son of God. Because it seems like every demon-possessed person that Jesus encounters, the demon knows who Jesus is. No question. Oh, you're the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before our time? You know, that kind of thing. And to think that all of these run-of-the-mill demons know who Jesus is, and Satan's like, you know, I'm just not real sure. You know, that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So I'm pretty sure Satan knows who Jesus is. Now, how much of his work he's aware of, because, you know, I've heard brethren through the years, and I think it's a defensible argument that, you know, if he'd known what God's plan was, well, the last thing he would have done was, you know, get Jesus crucified. He'd, you know, have him run over by a, you know, chariot or something, you know, as a road accident. But don't go to the cross, whatever. You know, that's a possibility, certainly. It's also entirely possible he knew good and well what the plan was. And he threw everything at Jesus. And at the end thought, you know, if this doesn't work, nothing's going to work. And I'm just going to go for broke. You know, you just don't know. I like to say I don't have any idea how Satan's mind works. So I assure you, whether you can believe me or not, I mean, he's a complete liar. So, again, this would be an abandonment of his mission. Now, this temptation targets his flesh. He has a fleshly body. He's literally hungry. You know, that's a weak spot here. And, of course, that's something we learn about temptations, is Satan's going to probe our weaknesses and find, you know, like any good person who's attacking, is where's the weakest spot that we have the best chance of coming out on top here. And so this is where Jesus' response, you know, since you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I think Jesus implies much more than, well, you know, bread's not everything. I mean, you could still say, well, what's wrong with changing rocks into bread? Is there a passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not change rocks into bread? So there's nothing immoral about that. But, again, think about me. If I'm out hungry somewhere, what am I going to do? Well, I got to deal with it. And hopefully deal with it in a godly way. And not, you know, throttle somebody to take their lunch from them or something. And then, you know, I go stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. And he says, well, you know, when you were hungry and you killed that guy to take his lunch, you shouldn't have done that. And I said, well, what do you know? Every time you got hungry, you just worked a miracle. You know, us little people, we don't have that luxury, right? Well, there's something to that kind of argument. That's how the Hebrew writer's reasoning. But no one's going to be able to say that. You know, no one will be able to say to Jesus, you have no idea what it was like. Because I'm sure what Jesus will say is, you have no idea what it's like. Because let's be honest, when you give in to the temptation, it's over. Oh, I'm hungry, I'm tempted, I steal some food or whatever, and I fill my stomach, and that temptation to steal food to meet my hunger, that's gone away because I'm not hungry right now. Now, I might come back next week, but I took care of that temptation. What happens to Jesus' temptation? It continues. You know, and whatever my breaking point is, Jesus went past that. And so he'll be able to say to me, you don't understand what temptation is because you kept giving in. You kept quitting, you know. And so what is it really about? And so he appropriately cites a passage that has to do with bread and manna. And, of course, this passage in Deuteronomy 8 is precisely saying, you know, God gave you manna, and it was because you were grumbling and complaining because you were hungry, and that wasn't a good thing, but God in his mercy still gave you food, and rather than what you deserved, which was to be, you know, vaporized. But even that's not the most important thing. You know, feeding your body is not nearly as important as feeding your spirit, you know, nurturing your soul. And so what Jesus is really getting at here is, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to do the will of the Father and what the Father has taught me and what the Father has said. And that's more important to me than this physical hunger. You know, here, you think of it in terms in the Beatitudes we're going to get to in chapter 5, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right? That's what Jesus is exemplifying here. So the second temptation we come to, now Satan, he can quote scripture too. Many of his minions do so every Sunday. Not surprised the devil's familiar with the Bible. So the devil, verse 5, takes him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, which most people picture some kind of steeple or something, you know, like a church building, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know, God promised. Put him to the test. See if it'll happen. Come on, let's see some angels come and catch you, you know. It's like these exercises, you know, these corporate people do. You know, go on some retreat, you know, out in the woods somewhere and trust your, you know, fellow workers, you know, to catch you, you know, as you fall backwards, you know, how often that turned out to be a disaster. So that's kind of what Satan's saying, you know, just, you know, see if you can trust the Lord to do this. And of course, the passage isn't so much intended that literally this is, you know, what God's going to do, but to speak of his care for his people, and certainly that God would take care of his people, but it's not for us to test God or put him to the test as Satan suggests here. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, the word here is really wing. So the wing of the temple, and no one knows what that is for sure, but it appears to be the southeast corner of the temple wall as it existed there in the first century. I'll show you a picture in a minute. Now, when I was a kid, I always pictured this would be like after closing time, you know, 2 a.m. or something, nobody around but crickets or something. And, you know, because, I mean, what would people think? You know, a couple guys fooling around here on the temple or something. And yet, I think we ought to envision it quite differently. Can you imagine if you have all these massive crowds of people in the temple, they're there to worship, and, you know, guy jumps off, and the angels swoop in and catch him? Well, that'd really be good advertising, right? And, oh, he must be the Messiah. You know, he's fallen out of the sky to us here kind of thing. And so there may be more at this than just see whether God will catch you. You want to be somebody. You want the accolades of the crowd. You want to be crowned king of the Jewish people. Here's a good way of doing that. And so, again, it's a temptation to force God's hand, which means, again, taking a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. Now, what's the clearest example we have in Scripture that really was the big temptation for Jesus? Don't go to the cross. Don't need to go to the cross. Yeah, Peter verbalized it. And, you know, we don't know exactly what he said, but that was the gist of it. Because Jesus said, and he does this at the moment Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll get to that in chapter 16. And Jesus bestows upon Peter the greatest compliment he gives anybody in the New Testament. Flesh and blood has not taught this to you, but my Father that is in heaven, going to have the keys of the kingdom and all of this. And the very next thing Jesus does, now I got to tell you something. Now that you understand I'm the Messiah, and I don't think that was just Peter, but the other apostles, I got to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the religious authorities and be put to death and rise again. And Peter's like, wait a minute. That ain't going to happen. Now, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I understand the will of the Father better than you do. Now, again, I don't know how he worded it, but that's the gist of it. And Jesus' response was, "Get behind me, Satan." These are the words of Satan. This is the temptation of Satan. You don't have to go to the cross. You can be king of Israel some other way, without the suffering, without the pain. No. And so here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, there's actually some places in the Bible that call upon people to test the Lord, put him to the test. But then don't put him to the test. Well, how do you reconcile those two things together? They seem contradictory verbally. But what do you think is intended? What does it mean to test the Lord in a good way? Okay. You know, I think of passages like Romans chapter 12. You know, prove what the will of God is, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. Put it to the test. See if it works. See if, in fact, God knows what he's talking about, you know, that trusting him will work out for the best.
See how much better your life is as a result.
Yeah, yeah. But testing the Lord, like, you know, go toe-to-toe in some kind of adversarial, you know, macho way or something, you don't do that because it's not going to end well, right? No one's going to survive doing that.
In some respects, it's putting your trust in God, testing him, because something he's
going
to do, he doesn't do.
Yeah.
So you're trusting him, but something bad's
going to
happen. So
right. The question really is, whose will is going to prevail? Or do we rely upon God that his will prevail, or do we insist, you know, try to manipulate him, he's going to have to do it our way? Jonathan?
The testing, I think maybe the distinction is that one kind of testing arises out of our faith in God, and the other kind of testing of God happens because we don't trust.
Right, right. Yeah, with a distrustful point of view that you come from versus one of, that's one of trust, right? So here's the wing of the temple. You know, this wall here that plunges down into the Kidron Valley. And over the centuries, of course, it's filled in quite a bit, but it's estimated about 150-foot drop. So you're talking like a 15-story building type of thing here. It'd be pretty spectacular to see somebody, you know, fall from that distance. So that's the likely location or where people think is the best possibility for that. And then thirdly, the temptation to, again, in another way, sidestep the cross, more directly at least. And the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And this "if" is the hypothetical "if." You know, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So, again, you can achieve the same result by easier means. You've come to rule over the entire world. I'll give it to you. And all you got to do is bow down and worship me, right? Well, of course, Jesus didn't come to be that kind of, you know, Messiah. And this is the passage we alluded to a moment ago where Peter says, no, you don't have to go to the cross. And, you know, you can still be the Messiah. You can still be the king of God's people without the cross. And so here exhortation of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, is you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And it's interesting, this comes in the original context in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to guard against materialism. And boy, you talk about a relevant application of that principle today, because I think most Americans are in danger. If we have an idol, it's probably not an image that we're bowing down to, but money. Covetousness is idolatry, as Paul says twice, both in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the traditional mount of temptation, although nobody knows, and you know, so really who cares? So Jesus, as God's Son, is taken to the wilderness. He's tested to see whether he'll be obedient, just like Israel. He passes the test that Israel failed, and so we can have confidence in Jesus in a way we could not in the Israel of old. And then, therefore, and this borrows the language of Isaiah, Jesus has come to accomplish in his own person what Israel could not do. Israel was the blind and deaf servant, so he came to give the service to God that God is deserving of. And part of that was in repairing what's broken in Israel. And then Isaiah says, that's too small a thing for you to fix Israel, but also to be a light to the Gentiles and bring them in and make them part of Israel. And that's why we keep saying that Matthew ends the way that it does, because it is echoing the Abrahamic promise. So the Great Commission, as we call it, go, therefore, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the promise to Abraham was, through your seed, Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this blessing is understood as salvation. And we've talked about this before, because a skeptic or a quibbler, you know, could say, well, it just promised blessing. You know, blessing could be anything. You order something off Amazon and it gets here in 2 hours. That's a blessing, right? So maybe that's what Jesus promised. Or, you know, bigger TV sets or better plumbing or, you know, faster cars. But as we've said before, you know, if you're drowning out in the middle of the ocean, the only thing that counts as a blessing to you in that moment is, get me out of this ocean so I don't drown. And since man is drowning in his sin, the only thing that could even remotely be counted as a blessing, I mean, you can imagine you go out to that drowning person and say, hey, I got a better TV for you, or I got quicker delivery from Amazon, or I got better plumbing for you. You'd be like, what good is that to me? I'm dying here, right? And so the blessing is salvation, but it's for all the nations of the earth. And so we are supposed to be this Israel, and Jesus should have fixed us, and many of us are Gentiles, have been brought in and made part of this Israel. And really the question is, are we going to be any better at blessing the world than Israel of old did? And sadly, often we have to say, no, we really haven't. Now, we have a little bit of time here to get through the rest of the chapter. So picking up in verse 12, when Jesus heard John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's to fulfill what was said in Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Matthew keeps bringing up these Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now, in the original context in Isaiah, the darkness is the Assyrians who are coming in and invading from the north, and the first area they're going to occupy of the promised land is around Galilee. But there will be a light. There's hope. There's a ray of hope that will come. And this is ultimately understood as the darkness of sin, and the light that comes is Jesus himself, the Messiah. And the fulfillment of it is seen in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's the message of the gospel, a message of salvation, that is the bright light in the darkness that has now dawned upon us in Jesus Christ. And then the very next thing we find is Jesus begins picking his disciples. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he's going to pick some other special disciples to accompany him and equip them to do the work that he calls them to do. And we've made this point many times that, you know, if you picture Jesus, a complete stranger, walking up to these guys and saying, "Hey, just follow me," they must have been the most gullible fishermen in the world just to drop what they're doing and follow any weirdo who comes along saying, "Hey, follow me." But that's certainly not the case, because if John's account is correct, and we're correct in concluding that the disciple that Jesus loved who authored that gospel is John, then we know that at least two of these guys, Andrew and John, were disciples of John the Baptist. They were standing there with him when John the Baptist said, "There's the Messiah, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Go follow him." And they go stay with Jesus and spend some time with him. And at some point, they go back to their fishing. And now Jesus has come and said, "Guys, it's time for you to come get to work and fish for men instead of fishing for fish." And what's interesting, of course, is we know that all four of these guys were partners in the same fishing business. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 5. So it wasn't just Peter and Andrew were partners working together in the fishing trade. It wasn't just Zebedee and his two boys, James and John, but Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishing partners together. Jesus, I guess, conveniently, got several of them right here on this one event. And so then Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And this is what you find consistently. Jesus is teaching, Jesus is healing, or he's proclaiming the gospel and acting out the gospel by healing people. And the healings, the miracles, are signs of the spiritual realities that Jesus has come to do. He's not really wanting to tell people, "I've come to heal all the paralyzed people. I've come to raise all the physically dead people." You might say eventually God offers that kind of healing, but Jesus did come to offer spiritual healing to all of the spiritually lame and the spiritually sick and the spiritually blind and the spiritually dead. And so the news spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So just about anybody within reasonable distance is hearing about Jesus and flocking to him, especially if they've got a sickness or a sick family member or friend, bring them to Jesus. And so this is the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. You see verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he said, "Oh, look how the Spirit's blessing our ministry. We must be doing something right." got all these great crowds of people, right? Well, what Jesus basically does is say, most of you don't have what it takes to submit to the rule of God. And I'm going to tell you right up front what it's going to take. And that's going to not be of much interest to several people. And so as we've argued, the first four chapters present Jesus to us. He's the king. He's the fulfillment of David's promise. He is the one who's come to establish his kingdom and call people, invite them into his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The rule of God in a new and special way that it had not been seen before is here. And so great crowds begin responding to this message, but how many really can? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Who can be a disciple of Jesus? Who can be a citizen of this kingdom? Who can submit to the rule of God, this kind of rule? And the sad reality is the vast majority of these Jews were looking for a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of king, a king like we want, a king like the nations round about us kind of king, just like Israel made that mistake in the Old Testament. And they're repeating that. We want this kind of Messiah. This kind of king. We want somebody who's getting an army together and go fight the Romans and give us our independence. But Jesus didn't come to be that kind of king. And he tells them that right up front. Who's going to be happy in this kingdom? The people who have the most money. The people who have the most power. The people who have the biggest armies. The people who have the biggest, most palatial estates. No. those who are bankrupt in spirit, those who are crying and mourning. And you're just like, this is a recipe for disaster. This isn't like any kingdom I've ever heard about. This is utter nonsense, right? And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount will be like, but that's for another day. Next Wednesday we'll have our singing assembly, and I'll be out of town anyway, so that kind of works out well that way. But we'll resume with the Sermon on the Mount in 2 weeks from tonight. Any final comments, questions, clarification? Greg?
Right in there, Jesus says, preaching the good news. Is that the first time that happened? The good news?
The good news, the gospel, I think that may be correct. Yeah. I have to double check that, but I think that's right. All right. Well, we'll look forward to it as we press on. So in a few minutes, we'll have the last bit of our assembly. Again, if you want to outline and so on, there in the chair in the back in front of the big window.